All right, well, good morning, everyone, and this is our last new members class, and if you want to talk afterwards, just contact me, and we can set up a time to meet or talk about membership and that kind of thing if you'd like to pursue that. If you have any other questions, feel free to contact me anytime, email, call, whatever, text. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper and then about the membership vows, and hope that'll probably be all we'll get through, and then we'll be done. All right, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful, glorious Sabbath day. And thank you for the rest that we have in Christ, knowing that the work of our salvation is a finished work, it's a completed work that we receive entirely outside of ourselves in Christ, that our righteousness is in Him, it's in heaven at your right hand. And we bless your name that we are hidden in Christ, and that His righteousness will avail for us on the day of judgment, and that His cross has fully discharged all of the justice, all of the wrath, all of the righteous punishment that your law requires of us. And we bless your name. It's been taken away and it's been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Pray your blessing upon us this Sabbath day. Bless this time together. Bless the worship service this morning. Bless me as I preach. Be with Ryan as he preaches this evening. And pray that both services would be well attended, that we would be prayed up and ready to hear from your word and to grow in Christ. And help us, Lord, to despise the idols and the sins that are still in our hearts and minds, and help us to fight against those things so that we walk closely with you and trust you, even with the difficult parts of our lot in life and the things that are troubling to us, the things that bother us. Help us remember those things are designed for our good, for your glory, for our sanctification. Be with us now as we study and talk about the Lord's Supper, and pray that it would be blessed to us, that we would understand that holy and righteous thing that you've given to your church to remember the Lord Jesus and to have real communion with him spiritually by faith through those elements. And we pray that you'd help us to have a right understanding of sacraments so that we can enjoy them and that they would have their proper place in our lives as means of grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I didn't try to mess with the copier. I'm told there's a new one now, that they're setting up a new one in there. So if we ever do this again, I should be able to give you copies of stuff. But chapter 29 of the Westminster Confession, if you've got it, don't worry about it. If you don't have it, I'm just going to read it to you. Of the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing all benefits thereunto, thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. And I've always thought it's a real shame that the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, which the Lord gave to his church to be something we were united by, the sacraments are the things that everybody is divided over. And that's a real tragedy, in my opinion. There's no need for those divisions. The Lord's Supper is for believers only. It's for those that have made profession of faith. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see why this is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Here you have Paul writing to the church of Corinth, and he's giving them these instructions because they weren't practicing the Lord's Supper in an orderly way. So 1 Corinthians 11, 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now remember, we talked last time about sacramental language and sacramental theology, that God likes to speak about the sacrament as if it is what it signifies, doesn't he? And yet we know it's a sign of what it signifies. And you saw that, remember Genesis 17, when he institutes circumcision. He calls circumcision my covenant. This is my covenant. Okay, and then in the next verse he says, "And this shall be the sign of my covenant." Okay, so God institutes these signs, but sometimes he calls them what they signify. And there's no reason for that to cause confusion, although sadly it has very often in the history of the church. But Jesus says, "This is my body. This is the sign of my body." Okay, the rest of the verse 25, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Okay, so this is one of the reasons we do not allow small children to take communion, because the idea being that it is possible to take communion in an unworthy fashion. Okay, and look at verse 28. It really is the clinching passage. A man must examine himself. Okay, a man must examine himself. And a one-year-old, two-year-old, even a three-year-old really can't do that yet. Now, God can certainly save someone from the womb, and there are many covenant children, I think, that who have that testimony. They've never knew a day that they didn't know Christ or understand that they were sinful. But to take the Lord's Supper in the church, you have to examine himself. You have to examine yourself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, remember, last time we looked at the parallels between the sacraments in the Old Testament and the sacraments in the New Testament, and there are the two sacraments in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and what are their parallels in the Old Testament? And the Passover. Okay, now I want you to look at Exodus chapter 12, where the Passover is instituted. And always remember, when you're reading Exodus 12, I mean, this is right on the heels of all the plagues. The plagues just all happened under Moses, and then eventually, finally, Pharaoh is broken, and he wants to send them out, you know, go away, and they take all their gold with them. And God institutes the ordinance of Passover, and verse 26. I want you to notice what is said here. Let's begin at verse 23. I want you to notice especially verse 26. "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come to your houses to smite you." Okay, isn't that a picture of what? Gospel, isn't it? The shed blood of the Lamb. Remember, we looked at those parallels last time. Verse 24, "And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever." So there you have the "you and your children" language. "When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite." Now notice verse 26. "And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?'" You hear what the children are asking? What does this rite mean to you? Not what does it mean to us, but what does it mean to you? Now, I've looked at that passage. The Hebrew that's used there is very explicit. There is no possible way this can be referring to us. Okay, there's a specific Hebrew suffix you put on the end of a term for us as opposed to you. It's the second person plural suffix. What does this mean to you? The children are not participants, okay, in this meal, just like they are in the church with the Lord's Supper until they are of age and make a profession of faith. And how many times have you heard, have your kids ever asked you, "Why do you do that?" Or as my son Paul used to say, "Why are you drinking blood and eating a cracker?" So a lot of catechesis needed to be done there. But he would hear, this is my blood. And he was like, "Why are you guys drinking blood?" He would ask questions. There's a pedagogical purpose to sacraments too. And when your kids ask you, "Why are you taking those elements? Why do you eat that in church?" You tell them about the gospel. You tell them the gospel. Look at verse 27. "You shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And the people bowed low and worshipped." Okay, so when your kids ask you, he said it to them in the Old Testament, they're going to ask you, "What is the meaning of this service to you? Why are you doing this?" You explain the Passover, that the Lord, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered us from slavery in Egypt, he gave us this sign. We're supposed to kill the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and then the firstborn was not struck down by the angel of the Lord. So it was a way to witness to them, a way to share the gospel with them. It's exactly the same thing in the New Testament. And if you have not heard the four-part series that I did on the unity of the covenant of grace, I would encourage you to listen to those sermons. I've been contacted by a number of people who said those were extremely helpful. Basically, what I tried to make the case for, and I think it's very clear from the beginning to the end of the Bible, there's one gospel in Scripture, and Old Testament believers believed that gospel. Okay, nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. It's not like Old Covenant, Covenant of Works, New Covenant, Covenant of Grace. You see Covenant of Works, Covenant of Grace together all the way through the whole Bible. They run parallel to one another. Okay, and so it's very important to understand that the sacraments signify the same things under the Old Testament as they do in the New, although there's more clarity in the New Testament, obviously. We know much more about the gospel than they did. Now, I want you to notice, too, 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there are, you know, unfortunately, a bunch of different views on the mode of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Who here is a theological student? What is the Roman Catholic position on that?
Transubstantiation.
Yeah, transubstantiation. Okay, and what Greek pagan philosopher's worldview does that require us to believe is true?
Aristotle.
Okay, in the Middle Ages, you had Islamic philosophers. There were two of them named Averroes and Avicenna. They resurrected Aristotle's works, and eventually they got into the hands of medieval scholastics like Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica, his major work, is known as the Great Synthesis. He synthesized biblical Christianity with Aristotelian philosophy. And eventually, thankfully, the Reformation did what? We don't need Aristotle. We don't need pagan Greek philosophy to understand the Bible. Yeah, there are philosophical terms used in Scripture, but Scripture is sufficient to define all of its own terms. We don't need to take the thinking of Plato or Aristotle or anybody else to understand Scripture. Okay, so transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic religion, actually, it's specifically identified later on in this chapter as gross idolatry and superstition and everything else. So to be a Presbyterian minister, I have to say that I think Rome's understanding of the Mass is flagrantly idolatrous and evil and wicked and is the source of superstition and heresy and everything else. So just FYI, if someone is a Presbyterian minister and has said they believe the Westminster Confession and they're okay with having Roman Catholic speakers in their church, I have to wonder, did they actually believe that this is true, that transubstantiation is wrong and that it's evil? Listen to the way it's said here in point six. The doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrows the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. Okay? Have you ever noticed in a Roman Catholic Church, whatever's not consumed by the people, what do they do with it?
They have to dispose of it. They got like a special...
They actually will keep it in a little tabernacle, in a little thing, but yeah, it can't really be disposed of. Someone's got to eat it, or they have to keep it, because they think what?
It's
Jesus. It's him. That's why if you watch a video of a Mass, when the priest holds up the wafer and the cup and says in Latin, hoc est corpus meum, which is, this is my body, a bell is rung, and what does the whole congregation do? They all bow. Because they believe Jesus Christ has just come into the room in those elements. Now, I lived in Cincinnati, Ohio, which is Roman Catholic German Mecca, okay? And all my friends growing up were Catholic, all my teachers, coaches, and I used to listen to Catholic radio on driving around in my car just to get myself upset. But I remember listening, there was this priest, was talking about, they were doing a call-in program, and someone called in and said, yeah, we have this new priest, this young guy, and he got a piece of some flakes from the wafer on his vestments, and I saw him when he sat down and he brushed them off his leg onto the floor, and this guy that was doing the radio program said, oh, you definitely need to report that to his bishop. That's completely inappropriate, and someone's got to find those flakes and put them somewhere, and you just think, wow. Now, nothing magic happens to those elements when I read the words of institution. So when my kids, who like to eat the bread and stuff, they always come to me and, can we go eat the leftover pieces of the communion bread? I'm like, yes, we're not Catholic. Go ahead and eat them. It's perfectly good bread. All right? I didn't change it into anything else. Okay? But Aristotle's worldview was that every object in the entire created order is made up of two things. It's accidens. That's accidens, not accidents with a T, but accidens, and then it's substance, the immaterial thing underneath it that makes it what it is. So when the priest says that, they believe it changes into, the substance of it changes, but the accidens remain the same. In other words, it's a completely unverifiable miracle, supposedly. Okay, it's an unverifiable miracle. You just have to believe somehow that has become Jesus, but they'll carry it through the streets and people will follow the elements because they believe that. Okay, so that's one error, taking Jesus' words literally. This is actually physically, corporeally, my body. What you've already learned in God's way of talking about his signs, he likes to talk about them as if they are what they signify, and he expects us to be bright enough to recognize that that's not actually what he's saying. Okay, so we don't believe in transubstantiation. What is the Lutheran view? Does anyone ever say, what is Lutheranism? How do they say it? Consubstantiation, that Christ is in, with, and under the elements. What does that mean? Beats me. I don't know. Okay, let me tell you what my own position is on this, okay? I think it's actually really rather straightforward. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. Okay. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Now, does someone here have a different translation than the New American Standard? You have the ESV?
Yes.
Yeah, read verse 16 in the ESV. How does it translate it? 16.
Cup of the blessing that we bless, it is not a
participation
in the blood of Christ.
Participation. Okay, the Greek word there is koinonia. What does koinonia mean? You ever seen a church that had a koinonia hall? What does the word mean?
Fellowship.
Fellowship hall. Okay, the word means fellowship. Some translated as that, translated as participation. This calls it a sharing. It's also translated as communion. Is it not a communion in the blood of Christ, in the body of Christ? So here, this is as far as the Bible lets us go with this. What is the Lord's Supper? When we take those elements, we really do have a spiritual fellowship with Christ. It's not just a bare memorial. It's not just, well, he gave this to us to help us remember, although that is one of its purposes. We remember his sacrifice. But it's also a real communion between the believer and his Lord, spiritually, by faith. Okay? Does that make sense? That's as far as we can go. That Greek word koinonia is not the cup that we share, a koinonia, a communion in the blood of Christ. It's not the bread which we break, a koinonia in the body of Christ. So we look at it as somewhat of a mysterious thing, but it's not a bare memorial, but it's not corporeal and carnal or physical either. But there is a real communion between the believer and his Lord, and this is as far as we're allowed to go. And to me, not growing up in the Reformed tradition, I mean, I studied with a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor for 4 months. I met with this guy every Tuesday night for like 4 hours. And he tried his best to turn me into a Lutheran. And again, I was left with, but that's not what it says. That's not what it says. And I think that you're missing the point. And then reading the great Reformed guys like Calvin and Burkhoff and others, like, I always thought, reading these Reformed theologians, they go as far as Scripture goes, and then they stop there. They don't come short of it, and they don't go past it either. And I always thought, that makes much more sense to me. You don't stop short of it, but you don't go past it either. So what is it? It's a real communion. They say whatever that means, it's kind of a mysterious thing, but it's a means of grace. It's a means of growth for a true believer who takes the Lord's Supper. It really does help them grow. People come to me, and I have this sin. I can't get rid of it. I have fought it for so long. One of the first things I'm going to ask them is, do you make sure you're always there for the Lord's Supper? It's one of the primary ways you overcome sin. It's one of the primary means of grace by which you grow. And obviously you need to be in the Word and prayer and fellowship with other believers. But the Lord's Supper is a means of growth. That's why I've always been in favor of more frequently taking it than once a month. If I have my way, we do it every week. In fact, we do it every service. So some people say, well, that makes the novelty of it go away. And I'm like, no, that's not a good argument. Even John Calvin said, that's like telling a husband that being intimate with his wife, well, it'll lose its novelty if you do it too often. It doesn't work that way. Okay, it's the same way with the believer and his Lord. You want to take communion, you want to use the means of grace, all of them. Okay, let me press on here. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father. Here again, they're taking a shot at Rome. Nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or the dead. You guys realize that? At every Mass said in a Roman Catholic Church, they believe that the individuals present for it, they are forgiven in proportion to how worthy they are of receiving it. But that sacrifice is also made for people in purgatory. Okay, have I ever told you the story of the Mass card that someone sent me? Ever heard of this? You can buy these. Someone bought a Mass card and sent it to my house, and it was actually Amy's grandparents. They're devout Catholic. And it said to me, your soul will be remembered in the intentions of a Mass that will be said at this time, at this date, at this location. And I immediately got on the internet. I'm like, what does this mean? And looked it up, mass cards, and read all this stuff. They paid the church so that the priest, when he offered that sacrifice on the altar, it would shorten the amount of time that I would spend in purgatory. And I just thought, how offensive is that? I can't believe that they don't understand where we're coming from enough to think that I would actually be thankful for something like this. But the mass card, yeah, that was horrendous. I just thought, why would I need another sacrifice when the one that Jesus offered is sufficient to save me completely, perfectly? There is no more sacrifice for sin, right? It says in Hebrews. Okay? Now, there's no sacrifice, obviously, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all, in a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. Okay? Now, point three, the Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart for a common from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Now, why are they saying that? What was denied to the laity for centuries? The cup. For a very, very long time, the people in the congregation did not get the wine. They did not get the cup. That's why they're saying this here. But the congregation, isn't that kind of strange? You'd have to actually put that in your confession. The people there get both, the bread and the wine.
The Hussites, that's why they had the cup on their banner.
Oh, really?
Going to battle because, you know, that was one of the things they were saying up for the laity to have the...
Really? One of the other reasons, yeah. That he got in trouble. I did not know that was one of them. He let the laity have the cup. Good for him. That poor guy was tied to a stake and burned in 1415 for that and several other things. He also translated the Bible into the Czech language so people could understand. And he was like expositorily going through Romans and like he did all kinds of things that got him in trouble. So yeah, they tied him to a stake and burned him. So, but I think John Paul II actually apologized in modern times for that they messed up and they shouldn't have done that. Whoops, sorry about that. Yeah. Shouldn't have killed that guy. Yeah. All right, another thing. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be done in the context of corporate worship. They're not supposed to do it privately and that kind of thing. Now, if someone's a shut-in, if someone is physically ill, a couple of elders can go. You don't do it with one, but you can take more than one elder and go and give them communion if they're not physically able to be here. Okay, four, private masses or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Okay, there's not the faintest whisper in Scripture of anybody doing things like that. Okay, fifthly, the outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. You ever heard of a guy named Morton Smith? Morton Smith, he was the first clerk of the PCA. He died recently. And he was a professor at Greenville Seminary. He had a really great way of putting it and describing the ways of getting the Lord's Supper wrong. You know, the Roman view, the Lutheran view. And he said, here's what the Bible teaches. You take bread in your mouth and Christ in your heart. Wine in your mouth and Christ in your heart. And I thought, that's good. I remember writing that down. I listened to his lectures on that. And he was right. That's exactly right. Okay. I already read point six about transubstantiation. And then seven, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporeally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporeally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine. You see, they're rejecting Lutheranism there too. Yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Yes?
And that was really more of after Luther. Luther himself, that really wasn't his teaching. Wasn't like Philip Melanchthon
yeah.
or something like that?
Mm-hmm. Yep. The thing is, there people have made the argument, scholars have made the argument, that Luther actually was on his way to being much more reformed. He really thought more like us. Like, people have even pointed out, he was well on his way to limited atonement, too. Like, there's statements from him, and looking at, you know, in the Lord's Supper, it says, given and shed for many. Not for all, but for many. And so he was on his way to becoming reformed, and a lot of reform guys have said, yeah, if he had lived long enough, he would have ended up on our side. But what's amazing, historically, though, the Jesuits understood that the strongest threat to their position was not Lutheranism that followed Philip Melanchthon. It was Calvin and the Calvinists. And that's where they directed most of their energy, was really doing counter-evangelism in the places where Calvin and the Calvinists were. And actually, the Jesuits murdered hundreds of missionaries that were trained and sent out of Geneva. But yeah, Lutheranism... Philip Melanchthon is a name that's not nearly as well known as Luther's, but he wrote most of the apology, the defense of the Augsburg Confession, much of which is really good. But Melanchthon made very serious compromises on the doctrines of grace with Rome towards the end of his life. And to this day, I don't know if Lutheranism has ever fully recovered from that. The thing is, though, anyone here ever read The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther? Are you? Good. Luther makes statements in that make Calvinists blush. He's so hardcore about it. I mean, what isn't he interesting to read? He cites like 300 passages of scripture from memory, and he's insulting Erasmus just right and left and calling him, like, yeah. Those people back then, they had absolutely no reservations about calling each other names, and yeah, it was pretty. Luther is entertaining to read. Not only is he a world-class theologian, he's really funny to read, so... Yeah, I'm trying to remember some. I can't repeat a lot of things he said in that book and record it for the internet.
One picture he uses is like the lame mule, the lame donkey.
Yeah, also.
Where the Lord rides it or the devil rides it. In other words, he's talking about the fallen nature, the total depravity of mm-hmm. man. Mm-hmm. And, you know, either one depends. It's not because of. Who's riding it? It's intrinsically the donkey's intrinsically lame.
Yes. There's all kinds of woodcuts, and I can't even tell you what some of them are pictures of either because they're tasteless. But he was really serious about it though. I mean, he really saw Erasmus as understanding the key issue. The key issue was predestination. It was unconditional election, which is incredible because usually you think the Reformation is about indulgences, sola scriptura, sola fide. Those are the key issues. But Luther said it's actually the more important question is man's will free to act apart from the sovereign election and irresistible grace of God? Which that book is just awesome on that. There's so many great quotations. In fact, there's one I memorized. He says, if anyone would ascribe even the smallest part of his salvation to his free will, he knows nothing of grace and has not learned Jesus Christ. I remember repeating that in a sermon in Ohio. There were some people that cringed when I said that. I'm like, that's what the man said. He was as Augustinian and Calvinistic as they come, even before Calvin got here. So, yeah. Love Luther. He's good. Okay. Number eight. Although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward element in this sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they maintain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Okay, so that's the end. Any questions on baptism, the Lord's Supper, why we do what we do? Okay, real quick here at the end, I want to go through the membership vow questions. There's five of them. And just kind of explain what each of these mean. Okay, the first one is, to join the church, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, except in his sovereign mercy? So the first thing you have to acknowledge and admit is that you yourself are a sinner in the sight of God. You are not a good person. You are a bad person. Just like everyone, even those that know Christ, in the sense of how they stand before God's law, we are all bad, we all fall short, and we all have no hope of going to heaven except in the sovereign mercy of God. Okay? So that's the first thing. Secondly, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? To be a Christian, someone is admitting that there is nothing I can do or ever will do that will merit a place for myself in heaven. And so therefore, my confidence for getting into heaven is on Jesus Christ alone. Okay, that word alone there is vitally important. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? So when you think about being saved from the coming judgment and wrath of God against your sins, your confidence for being saved from that at the last day is in what Jesus did and not in anything else. Not anything alongside of him or in addition to him. It's Christ alone. He is the only man who ever lived whose righteousness can withstand the judgment of God. And it's only because we trust only in him that we have assurance. I've mentioned to you all, when people ask me, so you are sure you're going to heaven? Yeah. You're so arrogant. Fool yourself. No. I recognize there's nothing good here. And in fact, if I appeared before God dressed in the tattered filth of my righteousness, I would be sent to hell like that. But the one in whom I stand has kept all of God's commandments for me. The one in whom I stand has fully satisfied God's justice against me. And therefore, no charge of guilt can ever be brought against me, ever. It is impossible. It would be unrighteous for God to send me to hell, to not let me into heaven, because I am fully forgiven and accounted as righteous in God's sight. It's because it doesn't depend on me, I have assurance. Now, if you think it does depend on you, yes, it would be arrogant to think you're going to heaven. But it's because I know it doesn't depend on me at all. Okay, that's the second thing. Thirdly, do you now resolve and promise, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? So you're promising to, I'm going to declare to the whole world, I'm a Christian. I'm going to say in front of this church, I am a disciple of Christ. I'm trusting only in him for my salvation. I realize I'm a sinner, but I am going to try to live my life in such a way that it becomes the followers of Christ. In other words, I want to live my life in a godly and upright manner for the world around me to see, so I don't bring disgrace to the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, and that's always the main issue. The most important issue is not me and my family and my reputation. While those are very important things, the main thing is, if I'm going to represent God to the world, I need to recognize the world is looking at me as a representative of God. If I sin, if I do something scandalous, that reflects badly on God, first and foremost. There are consequences for me, of course, but it reflects primarily bad on God. You remember when David committed adultery and then multiple homicides, when Nathan the prophet came to him, why did God take the life of that child? Remember why? I always thought, well, because he committed murder and adultery. It's not why. Nathan said, your sin has been forgiven, David, and you're not going to die. However, because you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme him, the child that is born to you will surely die. You think, wow. Yeah, it's a big deal. Scandalous sin is going to have consequences for me. The sword never departed from David's house. He had all these issues with his kids and everything going on. But the main issue was David was the king of Israel. He represented God on earth. He was one of the people who was supposed to uphold righteousness and truth. And God told him, I'm going to take the life of that child from you because you have given a reason to my enemies to blaspheme me. By telling the world you belong to me and you know me, and then doing this in front of everybody, and the whole world has seen it, I'm going to take the life of that child. This just makes my blood run cold. Okay, I'm telling the whole world I'm a Christian and a minister of the gospel. So if I sin in some kind of scandalous way, the main issue, while it's terrible to sin in those ways, is that I'm making God look bad. Okay, so always remember that. God took the life of that child with Bathsheba, the first child that they had, because David gave a reason to God's enemies to blaspheme him. So that's always the main issue. We want to live as becomes the followers of Christ because we don't want to make the Lord look bad to the world. Okay, fourth one, do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Okay, meaning you need to be here, attend the worship services, try to be part of the life of the church. And we do Bible studies, men's studies, and there's women's Bible studies and there's different activities. Try to plug in and be part of it. Sometimes just being around other believers, I mean, not sometimes, always, having that fellowship and knowing that you're not alone and knowing that you have people that have the same goals as you, that in itself is a means of our own growth and helping us to be more like Christ. And then fifthly, the last one, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Okay, if you take these membership vows, you know, we as the elders, we're going to hold you to them. So if someone is a member of the church and they go off into scandalous sin, you know, we're going to go after them and try to bring them back and try to pull them back to the truth. Okay, and you know, we have, since I've been here, you know, 8.5 years ago, we've had we've excommunicated 2 people. For the most part, church discipline works. When you confront people, rebuke them, whatever, you try to bring them back or to cause them to stop sinning, they listen, and that's the end of it. You know, people have sinned and come to me and, you know, I did this or that, and they've been like fearful. So you guys going to discipline me? Why? You've come as your own accuser. You've already admitted your guilt. You only discipline people for what? If they're not repentant, right? If someone comes as their own accuser, the discipline process is already over. Unless it was like, if I got, you know, a DUI and I'm on the front page of the Kingsport Times, well, yeah, I would need to tell, I would have to tell the church, you know, I've scandalized the name of Christ, please forgive me, okay? But primarily, most church discipline is just a matter of helping people see if they've sinned, but even that's pretty rare when that happens. But once in a while, it's usually things related to marriage, you know, if a guy develops, in fact, when I joined the church, before I was an elder, the pastor was like in the last few years of his pastorate, he was like in his 70s. He like leaned over the table and looked at me and says, before you do something stupid, like get a girlfriend on the side, please come talk to us so we can help you. And I was like, okay. Apparently that's happened before. When things like that happen, yes, we're going to come after you and say, you can't do that. Okay. And if you don't stop, we're going to enact the discipline process and bring you before the session and try to get you to stop. If you still won't stop, we'll suspend you from communion. If you still won't stop, we'll excommunicate you from the church. And what that means is, if someone is excommunicated, that means that we don't believe that they can take communion because we don't think they're a Christian. If someone is willing to just go on and on and on in sin and not repent, what does that tell you? They obviously don't really care about blaspheming the name of God or making the Lord look bad. So that's always the main issue, is we want people to be fruitful and be godly and enjoy the blessings of church membership, but if you're going to go off into scandalous sin, we will try to help you come back. We really feel it's our duty, as much as hard as that part is, of being a pastor and being an elder, you know, we really do want you to be happy in serving the Lord and not go off into scandal, okay? I always tell that to people. Because I want people to know we will practice church discipline if we feel that it's necessary. Okay, for some kind of gross sin, we will try to come after you and make you do what's right. Because we love you. All right? So even though there are a lot of, there's been a couple times people have been pretty unhappy with us. So, in Ohio too. But, okay, does anyone have any questions? I always hate ending on that note, but that's the last membership vow thing. But, it's a big deal, though. I mean, to tell the world you're a Christian, it's a big thing. But okay, if you have any questions or want to talk about anything related to membership, just let me know, and I'm happy to sit and talk, and we can chat and whatever you want. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the gospel. Thank you for your church in this world. We're so blessed to be able to be here together, and I thank you for our church family here and your church all the way around the whole world. And as much as your church struggles and it goes through difficulties, we see that even in the New Testament churches that the apostles wrote letters to. They had their fair share of problems, and yet the benefits and the joys of being with fellow believers and having that sense of camaraderie and fellowship, and that we are brothers and sisters together in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the same Heavenly Father. What a great joy and what a strengthening thing that is. We pray that you would bless us in our Christian lives and that you would help us to be fruitful in your service and that the fruit we bear for you would last forever. Help us to be patient under our trials and afflictions, that you would turn them all to gold and that we would always trust that you have our best in mind no matter what. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.